Well, what is the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear the term Bible prophecy? For many, it's the thought or perhaps mental images of war, world war. Others may think of the Great Tribulation or some of the other things Christ mentioned over there in the now well-known Olivet prophecy. Some immediately begin to think of the prophesied emergence or re-emergence of the Holy Roman Empire and what it will do on the world scene, and particularly to the nations that comprise the modern descendants of Israel. Still others, mindful of some of the central chapters in the book of Revelation and the description there of the horrific plagues of the day of the Lord, see in their mind's eye images of large-scale calamities and natural disasters of cataclysmic proportions. And of course, or at least I suppose, we all think about, we all wonder how all these things will affect our people, our nation, and us personally. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we think so much about Bible prophecy, and it's such a popular subject. But all these sound pretty dire. But there are also many prophecies about positive, good things that are prophesied and promised to come in the future. We just came through the time of year when these kinds of things, these kinds of prophecies are focused upon by God's church. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we hear a lot about the conditions of peace, happiness, joy, and general prosperity that will prevail and be the norm in the millennium, the time of the reign of Jesus Christ and the saints here on this earth, the time we have come to commonly refer to as the wonderful world tomorrow. What will Christ do when he returns? Execute judgment on the peoples and nations of this world? Punish those who persist in rebelling against him, against his government and the laws of God? Well, he does return as a conquering warrior, but that's not all. He's also coming to usher in peace, world peace, something the world at that time will not have seen very much of. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3 here, there are three verses that have, it's been said that many, many sermons could be and probably have been based upon this short passage of Scripture because it encapsulates so much of the Bible's message. Beginning in verse 19, Peter, in what may be the second inspired sermon by an apostle in the New Testament, says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Well, this is speaking of the time of Christ's return. Notice the terms times of refreshing and times of restoration of all things. Well, that certainly includes many things, but it also very surely includes peace. I can remember years ago, so often, Herbert W. Armstrong talking about Christ's return, talking about the world tomorrow, and he would say that it's a time of the restoration of peace, happiness, joy, and abundance, and salvation offered to all then living. He always started with that word peace, the very first thing Christ would restore. And it's the one thing humanity has not really known. For 6,000 years, man has been seeking peace, striving for peace, trying to maintain some semblance of it when on occasion there was not real peace, but what might be called peaceful coexistence, a cessation of hostilities, but not real genuine peace, it continues to elude man. Why? Isaiah 59:8 says, "The way of peace they have not known." Man simply does not know the way to peace. So how do you suppose peace will be brought about in the world tomorrow? Will Christ perform a gigantic worldwide miracle and, as if by the wave of a magic wand, produce instantaneous peace? Will he plead with people and try to persuade them all to, as in the words of a popular song of a few years ago, just give peace a chance? Will he send the resurrected saints out to patrol the length and breadth of the earth with battle axes threatening to squash the slightest sign of a violent gesture? Is that peace? Well, no doubt conditions at the beginning of the millennium will greatly contribute to establishing an atmosphere in which peace can be introduced. After all, man's armies will have been crushed. Many of the implements and technology of modern warfare will have been decimated. The unruly and hard to control human race itself will have been beaten down with a mortality rate of perhaps, if you put all the scriptures together, as much as 90%. And most important of all, Satan the instigator will be bound and put away. But all of this only describes the removal of the negatives. What about the positive side of the coin? Man has been learning to fight, commit violence, indulge in conflict, to wage war for nearly 6,000 years, ever since Cain killed Abel. It's ingrained in our nature. Whenever there's a conflict, a disagreement, we tend to butt heads, and then we seek to overpower our adversary. One of the major reasons the world tomorrow will be a time of peace is that man will then finally begin to learn the way of peace. He has been learning the way of war and really knows no other way. He'll have to be painstakingly taught how to truly live at peace with his fellow man. It won't come naturally. Let's look at how God's word depicts a process, ultimately a universal process of education or of re-education, that will enable mankind to learn to live at and experience real peace. And I might add, it's a process that actually has already begun. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 2. Chapter 2. I think of this as a Feast of Tabernacles scripture. It's either quoted or cited or alluded to each year at the feast. It certainly was more than once this year at the feast site my wife and I attended. But this is going to give us a little insight into how peace is going to come about. Beginning in verse 2, immediately we get the time setting. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." There's the time setting. The time of Christ's return, the latter days. The kingdom has been established. The rule of Jesus Christ and the saints has been initiated. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths.' He will teach us his ways, because we need to learn his ways. We don't know them. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is describing a universal re-education program, a Bible-based educational program. God's word, God's law is going out to the world. How unlike today. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You've all seen that image, that statue at the United Nations. I believe it was the Russian people who contributed that statue to the United Nations. A picture of a man beating a sword into a plowshare. And there it is at the United Nations. And still we don't have peace. Neither shall they learn war anymore, because they shall begin to learn peace. Now, it doesn't specifically say here how the word of the Lord goes out. Do they just hear one loud voice booming the word of God to all the earth? More than likely, Jesus Christ will send us, the resurrected saints, to all parts of the earth to begin teaching people. I don't know if at that time we sort of turn down the power and appear physically before people and begin teaching them like a teacher in a classroom, or just how it'll be done. This is not really a message about the form of education, whether it'll be formal educational institutions set up with standardized curricula, state-supported public schools like we have today. Probably not in the beginning. After all, the entire infrastructure of society will have to be rebuilt. It will have been crushed. It'll be in pieces. And most of the expertise and knowledge of people who could reestablish such institutions will be gone, because most of them will be dead. It's going to take some time to rebuild the whole infrastructure of society, and then it'll be done God's way. Whatever the form, the Bible will be the basic textbook. Contrast that with today. Today, we're not allowed to even mention the Bible in class in the United States and Canada. In fact, there are some things the Bible condemns that if you mention in Canada now, I think you can be prosecuted for. It's not a good time to be a teacher if you're a member of God's church, because there's a lot of things you'd like to say, a lot of things you'd like to teach, a lot of things you'd like to mention, and you're not allowed to. You're forbidden by law to do so. But God's word will go forth from Jerusalem, and ultimately all nations are going to hear it. There are other ways God's truth will be taught to people and how they will begin to learn the way of peace. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. These words are similar to other words earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. Beginning in verse 18, here God directs Moses to tell the people how to keep God's word alive, how to pass it on, how to keep it circulated throughout the nation. He says, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's interesting to me how parents pass on their values, their knowledge, and their understanding to children. They don't often just sit the kid down on a chair and say, okay, God's word says such and such. It's transmitted through the routine interactions of everyday life, such as at mealtime. Some of our fondest memories are of when our children were young and we'd always get together for dinner on Friday evening. We had Friday evening dinners. My wife just really put on the dog. We had one of the nicest meals of the week, actually the nicest meal of the week. We seldom ever ate dessert with our meals, but Friday evening generally we did. It was interesting, even after our children went out on their own and started biddly bopping, living their own lives, how every once in a while, funny how they'd show up on Friday evening right at dinner time. But it was during those times when we were most likely able to get across to our children the things we wanted them to know and understand. And as a boy growing up on a farm with my parents, I can remember that's when we always as a family got together for dinner every night of the week and for breakfast on weekends. And that's when they found out what was on our minds, what had happened to us that day at school, et cetera, et cetera, and what our proper reaction to those things should have been. We learned what our parents' values were, where they stood on various issues at those times, at mealtime, and when we were outdoors working on the farm. It was never a classroom-type situation. It was when my brothers and I, we learned a great deal from my dad as we were out working on the farm. Situations would come up, maybe between the brothers, or maybe as we're talking about other experiences in our lives. And though we're working, doing farm work, the conversation went to these issues and how we should deal with them. These words here in Deuteronomy show us how, particularly after that first generation in the world tomorrow, God's word and God's ways, including the way to peace, will be transmitted to subsequent generations. This in addition to direct instruction from Jesus Christ and the saints. There's another way that God's ways are transmitted to people in the world tomorrow. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 30. I think of this as another Feast of Tabernacles scripture because it's oftentimes cited at that time or on the last great day. In Isaiah 30, beginning in verses 19 to 21, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem." This is obviously a millennial prophecy of what's going to happen to Israel after Christ's return, how they'll be repatriated to their original homeland. "The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Don't keep going the way you're about to go. That's going to lead to conflict. It's going to lead to anger. It's going to lead to violence. It's going to lead to war. This is the way, walk in it, the way that leads to peace. Now, who do you suppose it is that's going to be these teachers? Whose voices are these people going to hear? No doubt yours and mine. This describes education in a mentoring sense, in the one-on-one manner. Direct and personal on the part of one being to another individual. Kind of day-to-day, real-life situations being dealt with, sort of like a spiritual OJT on the job training. But of course, learning the way to peace involves more than merely acquiring head knowledge. God's laws and ways must be internalized. They must sink deep into the heart as well as the mind. Individuals must gain emotional as well as intellectual ownership of God's word. You know, it has to become ours, not just God's. That's what God wants for each one of us, personally and individually. He wants us to internalize his word, his laws, so that it becomes, I was going to say, our second nature. Not our second nature, our primary nature. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel 36. We see this isn't just a matter of people teaching people in a formal educational sense, with educational institutions founded by and run by human beings. In Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 27, verses 24 through 27, "For I," this is God speaking, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." Again, the context indicates this is in the millennium. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What this shows is God himself is directly involved in this educational process. He is the one directing it. It originates with him. It's not merely a physical human effort to educate fellow human beings. Verse 26 here says, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone." Human nature begins to change. God makes the Holy Spirit available ultimately to all then living. He isn't going to cram it down their throats, but he does make it available to them. People will begin to learn God's ways. They'll begin to learn God's laws and how they apply in their lives. And as they do, the result will be peace. Turn with me to Psalm 119. This describes what has to be the attitude of the individual as they study God's law. It isn't enough to know it. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law." It doesn't say, "Oh, how I know your law, appreciate your law, understand your law." It says, "Oh, how I love your law." This indicates emotional involvement, emotional attachment, real genuine ownership, not just knowledge. "It is my meditation all the day." The result? Verse 165. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Nothing trips them up. Nothing forms a stumbling block to those people. No matter what happens to them, they still have peace. Now, I said earlier that it's a process that has already begun. It's already begun with us. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 31. This describes something that is underway right now. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when that happens, then they can say, oh, how love I thy law." Now, this is the process that's going on in each of our lives. If we're converted, if we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, His law is being written in our hearts and minds. Then the process really gets underway after Christ returns. And we, who have had God's law written in our hearts and minds, then become the teachers passing this on to all the people then living. We are learning. We must learn the way of peace if we're to be the teachers in the world tomorrow. Revelation 5:10 says we'll be kings and priests. That means rulers and teachers. And a lot of translations render that not kings and priests, but a kingdom of priests, putting the emphasis on the teacher role. So how important is it to our God that we learn the way of peace, that we internalize it and live at peace, and how do we gain that peace? One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 34. I love the psalm because of a number of things, a number of concerns it addresses itself to, a number of things it answers, but the one thing only that we'll deal with here right now is what we read in verses 12 to 14. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, the things that take away peace. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Peace doesn't just come. We don't just sit back and do nothing and expect it to be just heaped upon us. We have to seek it. It says pursue it. That means chase after it. Go after it like you want to get hold of it. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. We've got to be diligently seeking peace. We do that by learning from God directly through His Word, learning all about His law, His commandments. You know, it's interesting that almost the same words are used in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Notice the juxtaposition of these two terms, peace and holiness. And it says in verse 15, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Without holiness and without peace, we're in danger of falling short of the grace of God. It's interesting to me, when I first started thinking about this some years ago, how many books of the New Testament, particularly the books written by Paul, but also Peter, begin with these words. Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One more. 2 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In almost every one of Paul's epistles, except for Hebrews, that's how he begins his epistle. Grace and peace, not one or the other. Now, grace, we understand to be the divine favor of God. Without grace, we can't be saved. It's been defined as the divine influence of God's Spirit in our lives. And put on us equal footing with it is peace. That should tell us a little something about how important it is to God. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. That's right there in the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes, a statement from the Sermon on the Mount, some of the most basic of all Christian teaching. Now, Romans 12 and verse 18 says something interesting. This is what's been called, Romans 12, the Christian living chapter. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We're expected to strive to live peaceably with all men. But it's interesting that it says, if it is possible. It maybe isn't always possible. Because some people just are so difficult, they just refuse to be dealt with peaceably. But the point is, he says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19 says, beloved, following right on the heels of this statement, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One of the reasons why people don't have peace. They want vengeance. They want their pound of flesh. This is why conflict, strife, and war break out so commonly in human experience. When someone does you dirt, you want to get back at them. I heard a sermon many years ago. I found it very interesting. The man was talking about the incredibly high price man is willing to pay for war. It costs billions all the time, year after year, for man to wage war. Man is willing to pay the price. Peace has a price. Do you know what that price is? It's one of the hardest things for people to accept. The price of peace is the willingness to take an undeserved loss. That people just will not do. Someone takes from us, someone does us dirt, they've got to get their just comeuppance. And most of the time, people are not allowed, are not willing to allow vengeance to remain in God's hands. Turn with me, please, to James 3:18. It's another interesting point here. Again, a couple of things are juxtaposed in such a way as to show that one's dependent on the other. James 3:18 says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness. That fruit is that which is produced. It's the result. It's a product. In this case, it's something that's produced. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. I just alluded to Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers. We have to be willing to make peace. We all want God's righteousness. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, you can't have it if you're not a peacemaker. So how do we gain this peace? The simple answer is simply ask God for it. Turn with me to John 14. It's interesting to me, John 14 is a part of this long dissertation Christ was giving to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. Here he is contemplating an excruciating death just hours away. But what possessed him? John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's obviously God's will that we have peace. He wants to give us peace. And once again, in that Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7 and verse 7 and 8, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. All we have to do is ask for something God wants to give us, and we've already seen it. It is his will to give us his peace. The problem is we have to wait for it. We have to gain it his way, in his good time. It occurs as a process, not just swish bang all at once. It's a result. It comes to us gradually throughout the course of our Christian lives. It's just like, you know, I asked the question. The answer is no, Jesus Christ won't establish peace on earth by a snap of the fingers or a wave of the hand. Neither can we have peace that instantaneously either. We have to seek it. We have to pursue it. We have to internalize God's word. We have to internalize God's law. And gradually, we come to a state of peace. Peace with one another. Peace with God. Peace with ourselves. Philippians 4, verse 6. This passage, in a sense, says the same thing. Just ask God for that peace. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I especially appreciated Mr. Rayner's comment there about the meaning of prayer, the way we should approach God, the way we should implore him, the way we should earnestly, eagerly desire a relationship with him and the things we desire to receive from him. And it continues and it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Galatians 5:22 says that peace is one of those things we call the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So to have more peace, we need more of God's Holy Spirit. In that regard, I really like Luke's version of a particular story or parable that Christ told in Luke 11. And in verse 13, it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God wants to give us his Spirit. We have to want it. We have to implore him for it. And as we gain his Spirit, we will also grow in those things that constitute the fruit of God's Spirit. So we have to internalize God's word. We have to internalize God's law. We have to make it ours, and we have to apply it in our lives and live by it. So let's all be about the business of inculcating God's word, internalizing his truth, allowing his law, his nature, his character to be indelibly inscribed not only in our minds but also in our hearts, so that when that time described in so many prophecies actually comes, each of us, as the teachers in that world, can have a part in bringing about the fulfillment of another of my favorite millennial prophecies, Isaiah 11:9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.